We are in Deuteronomy chapter 5, but we're going to begin in verse 44 of chapter 4, where the chapter break should have been. And I will definitely gripe about where they put chapter breaks periodically. And this is one of those periodicallys today. And so this is Moses in the last month of his life, the month before the Israelites go into the promised land. And this is the second generation. And so the first few chapters of this, Moses gave them a history lesson and some exhortation and saying, hey, you guys, you're walking with the Lord, you're doing the right stuff. So now it's time for you guys to move in, but we're going to review the law. And so now that's what we're going to do. Tonight, we're reviewing the law, the Ten Commandments revisited. And so with that, let's pray. Father, we want to thank you so much for your word. We want to thank you for working your word in our hearts, giving us your Holy Spirit, that we would understand your word, that we would believe your word, and that we would walk with you. And so as we open up your word tonight, I pray that you would convince us of the things you need to convince us of, and that we would hear from you. So bless us tonight. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, verse 44 of chapter 4. Now, this is the law which Moses set before the children of Israel. These are the testimonies, the statutes, the judgments which Moses spoke to the children of Israel after they came out of Egypt on this side of the Jordan in the valley opposite Beth Peor in the land of Sihon, king of the Amorites, who dwelt at Heshbon, whom Moses and the children of Israel defeated after they came out of Egypt. Now, Moses already shared with us all that went down there, so I'm not going to revisit that at all. So we're going to keep going. And they took possession of his land in the land of Og, king of Bashan, two kings of the Amorites, and who were on this side of the Jordan toward the rising of the sun, from Aroer, which is on the bank of the river Arnon, even to Mount Sion, that is Hermon, and all the plain on the east side of the Jordan as far as the sea of the Araba, below the slopes of Pisgah. Let's just go ahead and put that in one little baby nutshell. They're on the east side of the Jordan River. And this is there where he is going to now review the Ten Commandments with them, that they would understand God's standard. And so chapter 5, verse 1, and Moses called all Israel and said to them, hear, O Israel, the statutes and judgments which I speak in your hearing today, that you may learn them and be careful to observe them. There are three things here that are very important for them to understand that you and I need to understand as well. And that is that the word of God, the law of God, should I say, the Lord wants us to hear it. He wants us to learn it. And he wants us to observe it. Or as the observing, the King James Version says, to keep and do. Now, this is something that it just makes so much sense. If you're going to walk with God, then we need to know the way he wants us to walk. We need to know what his ways are, where he's going, how he goes there, and everything. If we're going to be his people or if we're going to be in his army, we need to understand what we're doing. Now, let's just for a second pretend there's no God at all. This makes complete sense just even in the world. If you work at McDonald's, you go to the boss or he gives you the pamphlet that tells you what you're supposed to do. And with that, you hear what the boss says, you learn how to flip those burgers, and you do it the way they say. Otherwise, you're not a McDonald's employee. That's just how this works. And so God is saying, look, I've taken you out of Egypt, and now you're my people. This is how to be my people. And it makes perfect sense. We see that what we learned two Sundays ago, is that submission is the answer to everything. And here, God is commanding through Moses to submit to the law. And certainly, as we learned in Leviticus chapter 26, If you submit to this and you do this, you're going to do great. If you don't, you're going to do horribly. And so, let's go on. Verse 2, the Lord our God made a covenant with us in Horeb. A covenant is a deal. It is a contract, a holy contract, which God promises them. And the Lord did not make this covenant with our fathers, but with us, those who are here today, all of us who are alive. The Lord talked with you face to face on the mountain from the midst of the fire. I stood between the Lord and you at that time to declare to you the word of the Lord, for you were afraid because of the fire, and you did not go up the mountain. Now, these last verses, verse 4 and 5, it brings us back to Exodus chapter 19, where God made his first public appearance to the Israelites. As they had come out of Egypt, and now God was going to give them the law, but he wanted them to understand that he was and is a consuming fire, and that he is to be feared. And if God could pull off all of those plagues on Egypt and destroy so much of Egypt and to judge the firstborn in all of Egypt, he was already to be feared, but it would even seem that maybe they wouldn't fear him. Well, God says, I am going to manifest myself here in fire and smoke and earthquake and great trembling. And so it was to convince them that he would show himself in this way. But also, check this out. You know, look at that, verses 3 and 4. It's like the Lord, he didn't make a covenant with your fathers. He did it with you. You know, he chose you. I always think about, you know, we have a lot of good reasons to submit ourselves to the Lord. But one of the greatest reasons is that in all of this world, the God of the universe chose you. Why? Why would he choose you? You know, we sang, you know, who am I, as David would pray to the Lord, who am I that you've brought me this far? Well, who am I that you would choose me? What is man that you are mindful of him at all? And I'll tell you, for every born-again believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, we've got to understand that God chose us. And that right there alone ought to cause us to desire to be obedient to him, to do whatever he says. And so, verse 6, I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage. Okay, see, that the simple reason that we must listen is that, first of all, he is the Lord God. He's the one who brought us out. He's the one who brought them out of Egypt. And so he's done so much. He's the creator of the universe. He's chosen you. It all makes sense. But now, the Ten Commandments. Regarding the Ten Commandments, by the way, I'm only going to go until I think we've had enough. I'm going to cut it off right in the middle, and that's why it's called, do you have it up there on the thing? Part one? Yeah. He said, which verses? I said, I don't know. So we're going to call it part one. Regarding the Ten Commandments, this is something that, you know, and we're all a bunch of seasoned Christians in here, but it's so important that we understand this and continue to study it and continue to remind ourselves what these are here for and what they are. The Ten Commandments, these are God's moral absolutes. This is his perfect standard. These commandments, this is perfection. The first four have everything to do with God and our relationship with God. The last six, 5 through 10, has everything to do with man, our relationship with men, with people. So the first one is vertical. The first group is vertical. The last group is horizontal. And that's what it's all about. Now let me tell you something about the Ten Commandments. Consider this. If every individual on the planet lived according to the Ten Commandments, do you realize that there would be no war? There would be no civil unrest. There would be no material need. No, there wouldn't be any need. There would be no inner emptiness. There would be no locks on our doors. There would be no cops. We wouldn't need cops. If every individual in this world just lived according to these Ten Commandments. But alas, God has presented us with the impossible situation. Because the Ten Commandments, well, they are impossible to live by. See, to live by the standard is, and this is the bad news, to live by the standard of the Ten Commandments is to be acceptable to God. God says, you want to be acceptable to me? There's your rules. Live it. But we know and we have learned that the Ten Commandments only prove that we are unacceptable with no prospect of making ourselves acceptable. And so in the New Testament, Paul's letters in particular explain this all so well, but let me just give you a couple of them so we can move on. Romans chapter 3, verses 19 and 20. Now we know that whatever the law says, it says to those who are under the law, that every mouth may be stopped and all the world may become guilty before God. Therefore, by the deeds of the law, no flesh will be justified in his sight, for by the law is knowledge of sin. If you want to explain the Ten Commandments and what they mean to a Christian and what it means to the world, get yourself familiar with Romans chapter 3, especially verses 19 and 20. And you can explain that to people and how this all works, and that the Ten Commandments cannot be, you cannot live the Ten Commandments and then expect God to say, good job. And they've said it, you've talked to them, everybody. And there are two things you run up against when you're sharing the Lord with somebody you just meet or somebody you've known for a while. You just say, hey, you know, you just invite them to church. You want to go to church? And they say, oh, no, you know, I'm good with that. And I said, really, are you good with that? I said, oh, yeah. They first say, my uncle was a minister. And that, I say, I still don't understand why you're talking about him. But the other thing they say is, well, I live by the Ten Commandments. And they can't name five of them. And if they could name 10 of them, they would know that they can't live 10 of them. And that we even know, as James said, so what if you were able to keep 9 of them? If you broke one time, you've broken them all. And so it shows guilt. The Ten Commandments were given by God to show us our guilt. It's the mirror that leads us to, you know, you look in the mirror, you see yourself, you see the filth, and so you run to the soap. And so it is, as we look at the law, we see our filth, we see our sin when we look at the law, and so we run to Christ. I just returned from a men's retreat where a very good friend of mine, Pastor Eddie Simmons, was teaching, and he gave this illustration that is quite the common illustration, actually, because I have always said that the law is like an x-ray. It's the x-ray machine. You go to the doctor and, you know, you're hurting. They do an x-ray. You see the inside. You go, oh, no. And then they take care of you. So the x-ray is diagnostic. So the Ten Commandments is diagnostic. But Eddie Simmons was talking about how how the law works like that x-ray. That, see, 16 days ago, which is now 19 days ago, Eddie Simmons had a tooth extracted. He had never had a tooth extracted before. But he had been in pain for a long time, and it got worse and worse and worse. And it became unbearable. And so he went to the dentist, of course, and the dentist took pictures of it and even showed him the x-ray. And he said, look at this. This is all decayed out here. The roots have all fallen apart, and there's abscess all around it. that tooth has to go. And Eddie, in perfect human fashion, said, why don't we just wait a while? Now, even though that x-ray was right there in front of him, he could see how horrible it was. He knew, like, this is why I'm hurting, and it's not going to get better on its own. It needs to go. I think so many people, when they see the law of God, they see the Ten Commandments, and they see that well, God is, you know, I do have other gods before God. Oh, well, I have bowed down to idols, or I have taken the Lord's name in vain. And I have, you know, you could go through the whole list, and it's just guilt. You're looking at that rotten tooth that has to go. But still, just like, no, I don't want to see that. I don't want to see the filth that the Ten Commandments tells me is inside of me. And so you just, woo, walk away from that. I don't want to look at this. And so Eddie went away. 2 days later, he was banging on their door, begging the doctor, pull this tooth now. It was pretty funny because they had to go. They were leaving. He got there in the afternoon, and they said, no, we're closing up. He said, you've got to please take this tooth out, please. And they actually did it. But I even saw that, and he didn't say this, but all I could see was, wow, that's another great picture. To get to that point in your life where you are groping for the Lord. Because you understand that I am exceedingly sinful. I am a mess. And you're groping for the Lord. See, that's salvation. You know, a lot of times we say, if you just say this prayer and you just know I'm a sinner, okay, if that's what I am, okay, I'm a sinner. No, man, you got to know you're a sinner. And when you do that groping, then the Lord is your hiding place. Then he is your redeemer. He is all that grace that you need. And he cleanses you from all sin. But it is a matter of looking at yourself in front of that perfect law of God and saying, wow, I need Jesus now. Galatians chapter 3, verse 24 and 25. Therefore, the law was our tutor to bring us to Christ, that we might be justified by faith. But after faith has come, we are no longer under a tutor. And so it is that we can try to live by that law. And we know that Israel was not, they were shown that law, but all it did was show their guilt. But it was also there as a boundary to keep around them like wild animals, as it would read in 1 Timothy. You know, Paul says, you know, the law is not for a righteous man. You know, it's for all these rotten people who need that wall around them. But you see, when you come to the Lord Jesus Christ in faith, then what happens is that he writes the law of God in your heart. He changes your heart, and he makes you a different person, a person who is no longer a wild animal that needs the fence up, but you're more domesticated, and you know to stay near the Lord. You just know to stay near the Lord. Galatians chapter 2, verse 16, knowing that a man is not justified by the works of the law, but by faith in Jesus Christ, even we have believed in Christ Jesus, that we might be justified by faith in Christ and not by the works of the law. For by the works of the law, no flesh shall be justified. And yet, when we are now under grace, we have to understand that that grace cost an awful lot, and that the law did have a purpose and still does have a purpose for you and me. We must understand that. But that law, let me read as Jesus said in Matthew chapter 5, verse 17, do not think I came to destroy the law or the prophets. I did not come to destroy, but to fulfill. Matthew 22, verse 37 through 40, Jesus said, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind. And the second is like it, the second law that they're looking for. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. on these two commandments hang all the law and the prophets. And so we know that the Ten Commandments are all about love. First four, love God. Last six, love people. And this is how it's done. This is how it's done. And we need to revisit the commandments periodically, I believe, in order to understand that we are completely dependent upon God's grace and mercy through Jesus Christ. Because even as Christians, how have you done with the Ten Commandments today? I mean, really, let's look at them. How have you done? Oh, by the way, we're doing really good. As far as, like, if you are really walking with the Lord, you are doing much better with the Ten Commandments. But with that, you still understand that you're dependent upon the grace of God, the forgiveness of God, even daily. And so let's look at them. Verse 7. Commandment number 1. You shall have no other gods before me. No other gods. This doesn't mean that you can have some right after him in second and third place. But what he is saying is that you shall have no other gods. Period. Now, it's hard for us to determine if we are lined up with this. I always get nervous when we sing songs like that one, Amazing Love. I love all the words to that song except that one line. I sing it anyway, but that line that says, in all I do, I honor you. Woo! I don't think so. I just don't think that's true. I mean, you just have to get in the car with any one of us to see that that's probably not true. And so is the case with the Lord being first and foremost as our God. And I think we can determine what our God is or who our God is by this. And I think this is a good test. And that is, whatever we worship and obey, that would be our God. Whatever it is that we worship and obey. And obviously, the common gods that you would find, I think the first and the biggest, the most problematic would be ourselves, where we ourselves are our God. And we worship and obey ourselves. Which means that your decisions have everything to do with me and what I get out of it, with no concern perhaps for nobody else, for anybody else. I want what I want, and I will do what I need to get it. And so, and it's all about me. Just the natural worship of self. It's quite natural. Some people worship nature, right? The stars, the sun, the moon. They worship trees. This is a Fort Bragg thing, right? People worship trees. People worship other people. Athletes, movie stars, etc. Or maybe a boyfriend or a girlfriend. People worship money. Now I'm telling you, remember, it's like people worshiping money, that means that you obey money. And that is a good test to see if you're obeying money. Are your decisions based on prayer and the word of God, or are your decisions based upon what makes you more money? Well, it's more money, so I have to do it. Some people never get beyond that. And of course, Proverbs 11:28, he who trusts in his riches will fall, but the righteous will flourish like foliage. And of course, 1 Timothy chapter 6, the love of money is the root of all kinds of evil. understand this. God must be first. This is what the first commandment says. He must be first in everything. You see, God made us to have fellowship with Him, to be with Him, to spend time with Him, to be even one with Him. Read John chapter 17. Figure that one out. And even from the very beginning, in Genesis chapters 1 and 2, we see there's Adam and Eve, and God is with them. That's what He likes. That's what He loves. And the Lord God Almighty is to be our one love. He is to be our one authority. And when we got saved, we understood that intuitively. That was when God changed your heart. This doesn't mean you and I will be perfect at this. It just means that we understand this, and now we actually can do it. And so God is to be first, our only God. And in the next one, verse 8 and on, goes right along with it. Verse 8, you shall not make for yourself a carved image, any likeness of anything that is in heaven above, or that is in the earth beneath, or that is in the water under the earth. You shall not bow down to them nor serve them. For I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children to the third and fourth generations of those who hate me, but showing mercy to thousands to those who love me and keep my commandments. He goes on with some other stuff there, but let's get back to the carved images. So don't carve stuff and bow down to it. That's idolatry. Believing that somehow, some way, this item that you're bowing down to has some sort of spiritual power. Believing that if you bow down to this thing and pray to it, then something good's going to happen to you. And this goes, and we've talked about this the last few Wednesdays, this goes all the way to any little item you might have, all the way down to a rabbit's foot, you know, your little dream catchers that people put in their cars and you know, all these items that people believe have power, this is the stuff that God is talking about. The problem with idolatry is that it lowers our understanding of God, and it puts Him into that little box that we have carved out. And God's hand spans the universe. And you know, scientists keep finding more of the universe as they keep looking. And you can't make a carved image out of that. I mean, you try. Not even the biggest piece of marble could do it. And God is spirit, John chapter 4. If God is spirit and His hand spans the universe, you know, good luck making a statue of this. And so we know that carving stuff is, you know, so it says, don't carve stuff and bow down to it. A lot of people really struggle with this, I would call them critics of the lower grade, who, when you read this initially in chapter 20 of Exodus, and then you get to chapter 25, and God says, I want you to mold me a box. Make it out of gold. Make angels. And, you know, carve out these angels and make it. And so, you know, like I said, I'd say the lower grade critics, because they're not willing to think their way through this. They're saying, well, how could God say, don't carve stuff and bow down to it? And then He says, I want you to carve stuff. Well, first of all, then God never told them to bow down to this stuff. But secondly, these were not meant to be God at all. In fact, you know what's so great about all of the things that God had to do, the candles, stick and the table of showbread and the altars and all of this stuff. And then when you go into the whole holy place and then you work your way into the holiest of all, what you have in that tent, that tabernacle, is not like the temples of the pagan gods. It's not like say the Philistine god Dagon, who, you know, you walk into the temple and there's the god right there, right? That they've carved. No, when you walk into the tabernacle or the temple of God Almighty, there's nothing there that represents him at all. It all is his furniture. Think about that. There's a table over here. There's his throne over here. There's a lamp over here. And so there's nothing in there that is God. God never intended for them to bow down to these things. So that also tells me that it is okay to carve things. Just don't bow down to it. It's like, you know, artwork. Some sculptors are amazing. Amazing. So yes, you can carve things. Yes, you can have things. You can have artwork in your home. The minute you start bowing down to it, we need to talk. It has no power. It is a piece of art. All right. So that's fun talking about that. God is a jealous God. And we spoke of his jealousy recently, but just briefly. His jealousy is a perfect jealousy in that he's jealous for us because he wants the best for us, not just because he wants us to himself. But even consider that for one second. God Almighty wants you for himself. He likes you. He loves you. He doesn't like it when you're giving your attention to other things because he loves you for himself. But his jealousy is also perfect jealousy in that he knows what is best for you and me. And what is best for you and me is that we are all about commandment number one. And this jealous God, and you know, and we see this also in chapter 20 of Exodus. As it says, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children's children to the third and fourth generation. This is where some people get this idea of generational curse. Some of you may have heard that term. It is a term made up by people who just won't turn from their sins. They say, I don't know why I continue to do this. I don't know why I continue to have these problems and these issues. And maybe it's generational curse. You know, that there have been generations of this sin going on in my family. In fact, the Bible says that he visits the iniquity of the fathers upon the children to the third and fourth generations of those who hate me. Well, it sounds like it's a curse, and once we get through that fourth generation, it will finally be broken. All right, that's nonsense. That is pure nonsense. First of all, understand that God is merciful. No, let's back up. First of all, understand that each person is responsible for his own sin, no matter where he came from. Ezekiel 18:20. The father dies for his own sins. The son dies for his own sins. The son will not die for his father's sins. The father will not die for his son's sins. That's just it. But it does happen that there are those who hate the Lord and they pass that on to the next generation. Because this is a fact. Don't call it anything cosmic like generational curse. But the fact remains that if your dad is a drunk, you will be prone to that same sin. If your parents are violent, you are prone to violence. Whatever it is they were, whatever they did, whatever they didn't do, you are prone to that sin because that is all you know, that is how you have been raised. But look at this. It says that visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children to the third and fourth generation of those who hate me. And the fact is that God is merciful. You look at when he reveals himself, his character to Moses in Exodus chapter 34, he is gracious, he's merciful, forgiving sins. And so God's intention is that he goes to every generation of those who hate him for the sake of mercy, to offer them mercy. Doesn't mean they're going to receive it. But he'll go to the next one and the next one. He will visit the iniquity and reveal himself to those who hate him. That's good news. And so, as far as the excuse you might have for your sins and that you are caught up in a generational curse, that sin is broken in Jesus Christ. He says, but showing mercy to thousands, to those who love me and keep my commandments. Once you have seen his mercy, then you've moved from hate to love. And so those who love the Lord understand his mercy, have received that mercy, benefit from that mercy. So I have always wondered why this is in connection with idolatry and why he always, this, you know, when we see it in chapter 20 of Exodus, we see it in here. And even when God reveals his character in Exodus chapter 34, he says the same thing, visiting the iniquity to the third and fourth generation. My guess is simply that even the most hideous sins of idolatry, that spiritual adultery, the Lord will look for you. He's going to look for you even there. But remember, he's jealous. And one day, as we read in Romans chapter 1, he may give up on you. But he offers that mercy. What a wonderful thing. Okay, and so, verse 11, commandment number 3, you shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain, for the Lord will not hold him guiltless who takes his name in vain. A lot of people just stop at this whole idea. Is what this means is don't use God's name as a cuss word. I do find it interesting that people don't use Buddha's name when they hit their thumb with a hammer. I do find that interesting. Isn't that? And this goes back to something I was going to say before, that the Ten Commandments, when they're presented to you and me, the Ten Commandments just goes against the grain of our nature. You see, our nature is to pick our own gods. Our nature is to have ourselves as a god. Our nature is to be idolatrous. Our nature, and when we get into the rest of this, our nature is to be rebellious toward our parents. Our nature is to lie, to steal, to murder. This is our nature. This is who we are. This is what we look like, and God is coming to us and offering us mercy in spite of all of this filth. But the Ten Commandments shows us that this is who we are. And as I said, I think that even just the simplicity of taking his name in vain, and this is what we always hear out of the mouths of people. But we never hear, you know, taking cartoon characters' names in vain, or again, Buddha or Muhammad, or you know, any of the other things that people would worship. But people do cry out to the Lord if they don't know him, even if they don't know him when they get hurt, or sometimes it just falls out of their mouth. By the way, some people say that's all there is to this, don't take his name in vain, and we're doing pretty good if we don't do that. And so number 3, good, I've mastered that. No, because in vain means for no reason, that is uselessly, or for the wrong reason. that is falsely. So that is to use God's name uselessly or falsely. Uselessly is a curse word or an interjection or something like that. But what about falsely? And that it would be something like speaking for God when God has not spoken. Think about that. Speaking on behalf of God when God has not spoken. Ezekiel 22, verse 28. Her prophets plastered them with untempered mortar, seeing false visions and divining lies for them, saying, "Thus says the Lord God," when the Lord had not spoken. Every false prophecy is not just breaking number 9, which is lying, but every false prophecy is breaking number 3, which is taking God's name in vain. "Thus saith the Lord," when the Lord thus saith not. And by the way, I just read you Ezekiel chapter 22, but there are countless verses. Also, using God's name in vain would be using God's name for selfish gain. Now, I want to pick on a book that was very popular when Amy was a baby. Some of you may have used it and may have done this to your children, and you'll be leaving the church after you're done hearing me talk tonight. This is a book called Raising Kids, or Growing Kids God's Way. It was really big about 25 years ago or something, right? Was that how long ago it was? About whatever. And, you know, I'll tell you something. So much of it had nothing to do with the way God raises us. In fact, within that book, it tells you that you must teach your children, first-time obedience. And if there's no first-time obedience, they get an immediate punishment. Now, I just think that that's convenient parenting, but it's not growing kids God's way. You know why? How many times has God walloped you the first time you disobeyed him? It's not God's style. God is patient. God knows when to wallop you, and he knows when to give you grace. And it's different every time. How can we make a book and say, Growing Kids God's Way? But you know, you could sell a lot to the church if you use God's name on your book. Man. And then even to say, this is God's way. So, I think that the author's in trouble. I'll let God sort it out. But if you are using God's name for selfish gain, which in this case, I think they were, but also using God's name for the sake of, or using God's name in vain. In other words, God really was never saying these things. Other thing, you see people using God's name in vain on TV just to make money. Boy, and they can put on a show, get old ladies to send in all of their checks. I say old ladies. Unfortunately, a lot of old ladies get all wrapped up in these guys sitting at home and saying, I'm going to, give him all the rest of my money because he says I'll get 100 times more if I do that. I tell you what, God's going to get those guys. He's going to get them. But God's name as well is not just his name the way it sounds and all that, but his name also speaks of his character. And I don't know about using God's character in vain, but how horrible it is that we speak of his character and if it has no power in our lives, that would be using God's name in vain. And so there's so many, you could just go like trying to figure all this out. So I think that it is quite possible that we as born-again believers can take God's name in vain. Oh, sorry, got another one real quick. That's why I don't ever say the Lord told me such and such, such and such. I say it later. Because sometimes God does tell me stuff, but I think, is that God? God, is that you? Because sometimes you just don't know. It could be you. My buddy Mitch out in Texas, man, I've never known such an honest, straight up, wide open Christian. Seriously. Whatever was in there, he'd share it. I said, you know what? You didn't have to share that. But anyway, but he would say this, and he's totally right, and we feel like this is blasphemous to say this, but he says, okay, so I feel like God's telling me something, but how do I know if that's God or me or the devil? That's a good question. That's a really good question. And, you know, if you cannot match it straight up with Scripture, because it might be the Lord's telling me, to buy a chicken and to name it Fred. Okay, so you can't go to the Scriptures and come up with, you know, well, it matches the Scriptures. But it doesn't necessarily mean that God didn't tell you to buy a chicken and name it Fred. There might be a purpose for that later. But it could be the devil telling you that because he wants you to get more into chickens than he wants you to get in the Word of God. Or it could be you because you just love chickens. Now, so you don't know. So please, don't say whenever you're feeling like God's telling you something, say, well, the Lord's telling me to blah, 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 et cetera, et cetera. I would say, and this is kind of the way I do things, if I feel like I'm hearing from the Lord, I just go ahead and do whatever it is. Or I wait to see if the thing happens. That way, I don't ever have to lie to anybody. I don't ever have to even doubt whether or not I've heard from the Lord. Because when it's all done and said and done, then I can say, you know what the Lord told me about a year ago? Because then it's true. The Lord really did tell me that. But I have found people using God's name in vain who, when they begin their proclamation, with, the Lord said to me, and what they're really saying is that I'm going to say something about what I want or what I want to happen, and you can't argue with me about it. You can't disagree because the Lord told me. So you cannot counsel me against this. It's a defense mechanism to keep people from counseling you. To listen, a defense mechanism to keep you away from godly counsel. So you know what? Just walk with God. Just be a Christian. And the Lord will guide you by His Holy Spirit. Hey, why don't you buy a chicken and name it Fred? He may do that. Okay? So go for it. But be quiet. Because maybe that wasn't God. And that way you don't have to worry about using God's name in vain. It's a good way to keep from using His name in vain. That's all my personal thing on that. Because plainly, I'm not confident in hearing the voice of God. But I am confident in hearing His voice from the Word of God. Keep it here. All right. Actually, I had some other notes, but I'm going to start. Okay, well, let's just real quick do the Sabbath, then we'll get out of here. Verse 12, here's number 4. Observe the Sabbath day to keep it holy as the Lord your God commanded you. 6 days you shall labor and do all your work, but the seventh day is the Sabbath of the Lord your God. In it you shall do no work, you nor your sons, nor your daughters, nor your male servant, your female servant, nor your ox, your donkey, nor any of your cattle, nor your stranger who is within your gates, that your male servant and your female servant may rest as well as you. And remember that you were a slave in the land of Egypt, and the Lord your God brought you out from there by mighty hand and by an outstretched arm. Therefore, the Lord your God commanded you to keep the Sabbath day. Ah, the Sabbath. Maybe I should wait till next week to get into this, because people love to argue about this. While every other commandment really concerns is concerned with our behavior toward others, like the last six, and with God, which those first three are, this actually concerns our behavior toward ourselves. Now, yes, it's a day to worship the Lord. Yes, this was between the Israelites and the Lord, but it was God's blessing to them. And sometimes, you know, because we will work too hard to make more money. That is our nature. God says, I want you to rest one day out of the week. And if he didn't force them to rest that one day out of the week, they'd work 7 days a week. But also with that forcing them to work, forcing them to rest one day of the week, it was also forcing them to work 6 days of the week, because they wouldn't do that either. You know, we're either going to work 7 days a week, or we're going to work one day a week. Because, you know, that's the extremes of humanity. You know, some of us are lazy beyond what you could ever imagine. And some of you have no idea how to stop. Unfortunately, I am one of the lazy ones. And the Lord and I have to go through that all the time. And with this, as God says, I want to bless you. I want you to rest one day a week. God was so serious about this particular commandment. In Exodus chapter 31, it's very clear that you receive the death penalty if you do not rest. In Numbers chapter 15, we saw the guy carrying sticks on the Sabbath, and Moses said, what are we supposed to do with him, God? And God says, kill him. And so this was a very, very serious commandment. And so the question is, why aren't we doing this thing, the Sabbath, being on a Saturday, which if you can go all the way back and make sure we're still on the same calendar, good luck with that. So who knows when that Saturday really is. But that day, you know, why aren't we doing this? Well, because as Jesus said that he is the fulfillment of the law, he did indeed fulfill the Sabbath. He is the Sabbath rest. I'm going to give you a couple verses here. Matthew chapter 11, 28 and 29. Come to me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. Now, I could understand somebody looking at that saying, yeah, you're making that mean that he's the Sabbath. And, you know, he wasn't talking about himself fulfilling that Sabbath. He was talking about just how hard life is. And when you come to him, you know, it's easy. And I said, okay, if that's the way you see that, that's good. And I understand that. But the New Testament also says this about the Sabbath, Colossians chapter 2, 16 and 17. Let no one judge you in food or drink or regarding festival, the new moon, or Sabbaths, which are a shadow of things to come, but the substance is of Christ. And so we know that every festival, every new moon, every foods, the drinks, those sacrifices, all of that, including the day of the Sabbath, were pictures of Christ himself. And I'm telling you, what's not a picture of Christ himself is like honor your father and mother, don't steal, you know, all of those things, you know. But the Sabbath itself is a picture of Christ himself. And we see in Romans 14, verse 5, one person esteems one day above another. Another esteems every day alike. Let each be fully convinced in his own mind. So when you got saved, every day became Sabbath. Every day is a day of worship. I will say, too, if you're a Gentile, I could see a Jew saying, you know, I give my life to Jesus, but I still, you know, I make sure I'm holding the Sabbath regulations. Well, you know, in chapter 15 of Acts, the Judaizers came to the Gentile believers and said, you must be circumcised and keep the law of Moses if you want to be saved. As the Jews were saying, we're going to keep all these laws, 600 and something of them, and we're going to come to Christ too. Now, if you Gentiles want to be saved, you got to keep all those laws and come to Christ too. But Jesus came, first of all, as far as all those laws, to wash us clean from the filth of the fact that we have failed in those laws. But the other thing is that great, I forgot what I was going to say. It's really good, too. The Gentiles never knew such laws. The Gentiles didn't have any of these things, you know, circumcision or again, the Sabbath. Nothing like this. And so what did they do? The disciples got together. They prayed. The Holy Spirit led them. And they said, you know what, Gentiles? No, you don't have to become a Jew. But if you would, stay away from sexual sin and don't drink blood, you know. Don't, you know, or things strangled, you know. And I think, whoa, that's really weird. Well, that was the heavy sins of the Gentiles of that day. The pagans, man, they loved to drink their blood, and it was for other gods, and it was all such things. And so, you know, stop that behavior, knock it off. But also stop the sexual sin. But as far as the feasts, the laws, the Sabbath, no, it didn't say you must keep the Sabbath. So anyway, but with that said, God knows what he's doing, and our bodies and our minds are still an issue regarding this seven-day cycle. We're made out of dirt, and the dirt needs to rest. And one day a week, it's really the best idea in the world to stop. So that we can be replenished. I believe that Christians should take a day off because it's best for us. But I also believe that that day should not be the holy day. We have seven holy days a week. But it's good to stop for one day and take a breath. If you do not do that, you will arrive in heaven sooner. And I don't think that's God's will for any of our lives. And so, take a Sabbath, but understand that in all of this that we do not rest, in all of this busy, we work so hard. And we realize, even looking at his law here tonight, like, you know what? Already on the first four commandments, I think I got some issues here. How wonderful to run to the Lord Jesus Christ, understanding that he is that city of refuge for all the sin that we are. Not that we just do. I mean, yes, for the sin we do, but the sin we do is because of the sin we are. And we go to him and we are washed clean, we are renewed, we are made new people, we are given grace. It is the only safe place that we can go with the fact that we are sinners. And it's there that he receives us, gives us mercy. And we are perfectly righteous. And we have also fulfilled the requirements that are against us, as it reads in Colossians. when we come to Christ and we are acceptable to God. But I think that it's important that you and I just look at these commandments and say, okay, Lord, I think I need to hang with you even tighter. And that we would learn to repent. And that while we have our sinful flesh with us until the day we're with the Lord, God's intention is that we would learn to love. That we learn to love Him, learn to love one another. And I think a real good test of that would be, you know, periodically, just go ahead and check out the Ten Commandments. How am I doing, Lord? How am I doing? You go, whoo, I think I need Jesus. And run that cycle in your life. Not to stay filthy, but to grow and to grow and to grow in the grace and knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ and to understand how much He's done for you. So we'll do the love people part next week. Father, thank you for your word. Thank you for your ways. Thank you, Lord, that you don't leave us in the dark. You've shown us the problem. And Lord, I found that we are the problem. And how wonderful it is that you have made a way, since the wages of sin is death, and that you took that death upon yourself, that we could be made righteous, we could be made perfect in you. Old things have passed away. Behold, all things have become new. Not because we have followed your commandments, Lord, but because we've seen your commandments and we've seen ourselves and we groped. We begged you to have mercy on us. And you have poured it out. Your grace, your mercy, your love. We praise you. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.